The start of a journey, and what an incredible journey it was going to be for David, this one who was just coming to life in this world. My wife received a special Mother's Day gift last night when our son, who was on a journey to Germany over the last 10 weeks, arrived back home safe and sound in Prince George. So Noah, welcome back. It's great to have you back. You get choked up already. But it's great to have you back after such a long time away. And I know you had a lot of great adventures on the journey you were on. And we're looking forward to hearing more about those even as we go along. If you were here joining us for the first time this morning at Lakewood, you picked a great Sunday to come to church. Because we're right at the front end of a series that I think is just going to be terrific for you. It's a wonderful time that we're going to be spending in God's Word over the next few months. All about the journey of this man, David, and what it really means to be like him and have a heart after God. What does it mean to seek out God, to search out for him and to follow him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does that look like? What does that mean for us to do that? And there's a lot of stuff that we're going to be talking about over these next few months of things that God does kind of under the hood of our lives in getting us ready for and sustaining us through the journey of life that he has each one of us on as well. As we examine the journey of David's life, we're going to see a lot of connections between his life and ours. And spaces where God was working in his life, we're going to see spaces where maybe God is opening up a door to be working in ours as well. Now, the way we're talking about this through this whole series is through the metaphor of heartstrings. And we talked about this last week, and if you haven't had a chance to catch up a little bit to where we are today and you want to check that out, just go to the website, lakewoodalliance.com, click on sermons. It's on there. Last week was sort of the introductory message to this whole series. It'll kind of get you going with what you need to know. But this metaphor of heartstrings is one of just trying to understand how it is that God actually shapes and forms things in our life. How does he do that work under the hood to form in us the kind of life that he really has for us to live, to experience all that he wants us to experience in the course of life? And the way the metaphor works is we first start with an instrument, kind of like Mike's guitar over here. And I'm just going to borrow this for a second, Mike. I hope that's okay. But it starts off with the idea that God gives us the instrument of a restored life. And this is a gift because it's only found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our believing in him. It's nothing we can do about it. God just gives us the instrument of a restored life, and our job is to receive it. Then God takes strings, and he places the strings onto the instrument, because without the strings on the guitar, it doesn't sound like much. And we allow him to place the strings on the instrument of our life. And then God actually plays music on here, on the instrument of our life. He plays a song, and we join in the dance of what God is doing in our life. That's our part. So there is this interplay between God and us as God is working out this thing of placing heartstrings onto our life, of us allowing him to do it, not getting in the way, not refusing, not pushing back, just letting him do it, and then joining in the dance as he begins to play music on the life that he's given us. Now, if we were to look through all of the Bible, you could find a lot of different heartstrings all the way through Scripture. I mean, these are not like really, some of them are pretty obvious, some of them a little less obvious, but you could find them all the way through the Bible. But we're looking specifically at the life of David, because in the story of his life, we see these heartstrings start to emerge from the narrative. Kind of just down in the dust and grime of David's life, we see these incredible things that God was shaping and forming in him. A man after God's own heart. And so that's what we're spending our time on. We're looking at the story of David's life as we go through all the way from now, all the way through to the long weekend in September. That's sort of the goalpost of when we're finishing up. Of all these different heartstrings that God put into David's life. Now, today, I know I've just been talking all about David's life and the journey of David's life. Today, we're kind of doing something a little different. We're going to see three heartstrings emerge, not so much from David's life, but from the life of his predecessor, Saul, the first king of Israel. And we're going to see these heartstrings emerge from Saul's life, not so much because they were heartstrings that God added to his life, but rather there were heartstrings that Saul never allowed God to add to his life. And that had some pretty big implications for him. But let's take a moment and pray, and then we're gonna dive right into the narrative, and there's some great stories awaiting us today. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way that you speak to our lives, to our hearts through what you have written down all throughout history. And I just pray, Lord, that as we open up your word today to read the words of these stories of Saul's life, Father, that we would hear your voice speaking to each one of us. Lord, give us ears to hear you today. Give us minds to understand what it is you're saying to us, and give us hearts that are open to responding, Lord, hearts that are open to allowing you to add these strings into our life, to allow you to play a beautiful song in our life. So, Lord, may we hear from you today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be looking at four kind of significant moments in Saul's life. And the three heartstrings that emerge from these four different accounts of things that were going on in his life. And we're going to start off by looking right back when Saul was first anointed and then going through his coronation to become king of Israel. Now, if you remember the story from last week, we talked about this briefly last week already, but just a recap in case you missed it. The reason Israel was getting a king at all is because they were whining to God that they weren't like the other nations. God, oh, please make us like everyone else. Ugh, finally, we don't want to stand out. Things were rough. You know, life was bad. You can read all about it or listen all about it from last week. But bottom line story, they weren't happy with just having God as their king. They wanted to look like the other nations, so they asked to have a king placed over them. And so God decides to say, okay, well, if that's what you really want, that's what you'll get. And so he sends Samuel to anoint Saul as the first king. And he's going to be a king very much like the king that they want. Handsome guy, head taller than anyone else in Israel. I mean, he looked kingly, okay? And we're going to see his life very much in contrast to the life of David. Because, well, Saul was very much a king after Israel's own heart. The kind of king that they would want. David, who comes afterwards, is a king after God's own heart and is going to stand in stark contrast to what we see in the life of Saul. And so when we go back to Saul's his calling from God, his anointing that Samuel does, and then the story of his coronation, if you read through 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, there's a crazy story of how Saul actually comes to Samuel to get anointed. It involves like losing some sheep and going chasing over all over the wilderness and finally running into Saul or into Samuel because they really need some help finding their sheep. And through all that, God brings Saul to Samuel so Samuel can anoint him to become king over Israel. Now, one of the big things that I love from this story is that it really demonstrates for us that God is a God who calls. God is a God who calls out to us. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who reaches down to us and calls to us. And he does it first to call us into a relationship with him. First, he calls us to himself. And then after that, he calls us to a purpose. He calls us first to know what it is to live in relationship with him. And then he calls us to actually do something, to join in a purpose. And maybe for you, you remember what it was like when you first felt the tug of God on your life. Just starting to nudge you or just draw you to be open to the idea of God, maybe. Maybe it happened when you were really young. Maybe you grew up in a family that talked a lot about God, and in a moment, there was a time where you started to feel like it wasn't just what people were talking about, but God himself was actually starting to reach out to you and invite you to begin a conversation with him. God is a God who calls. He calls us first to himself, and then he calls us to a purpose, for something that he has for us to do. And God called out to Saul. When Saul was out looking for his sheep, he ended up in this town with Samuel. They're offering a sacrifice. They did all these different things. And Samuel, when Saul was about to head off to go back home, Samuel anoints him and tells him he's going to be king over Israel. And Saul hears the news that he's going to be the first king of all of Israel. And he heads back home, and he arrives back home, and he goes out, and he tells nobody. In fact, if you read the account, Saul is directly questioned about what Samuel said to him. Because the servant and Saul are telling Saul's uncle that they ran into Samuel while they were there. And the uncle says, "What did Samuel say to you?" And Saul says, "Well, Samuel told us that the sheep had been found." Kind of left out a little part. Which led to a bit of an awkward moment when it came to Saul's coronation. And we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. If you have your Bibles here today and you want to kind of be following along, we're going to be in chapter 10, chapter 13, and chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And hopefully maybe you had a chance to do some of that reading ahead of time. By the way, just as a little side note while you're flipping there in your Bible, on the handout each week, we're showing you guys basically the text that we're preaching on in the week right up at the top. But there's also a section at the bottom. If you want to be reading ahead about what next week's going to be about, you can check that out there. And on the inside of your handout, on the inside panel, there's some questions for further reflection. So if you're kind of wondering, you know, how can I maybe follow up today for some of the things that we've been talking about, and you just want to spend a little more time on it, feel free to work through some of those questions that you can find in your handout. And they will be there each week for you as well. So, let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17, about this coronation of King Saul. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But now you have rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.'" This is what we were talking about. This is Israel's rejection of God as king and saying, "No, no, no, we want to look like everyone else. Appoint a king over us." "So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet? Are we just missing him? Where is he?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." Depending on the translation, he's hidden himself among the baggage, hidden himself among the stuff. Saul, upon being anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel, went and told nobody. When he gets to his coronation, they're selecting, you know, tribe down to clan, down to family, down to the man who's going to be the guy to stand up and lead Israel, this great leader of the people. And here he is. He's hiding among the supplies. Now, when you read any kind of narrative, but particularly Eastern narrative, there's always these moments when the story says, you really should be asking a question here. And the question for us is obvious. Why is Saul hiding among the supplies? What is he doing where he's not standing up to be this great king, to take his crown and take the challenge and take the mantle of this and go? Why is he hiding? In the deep places of Saul's heart, I think he was absolutely terrified. Terrified of the responsibility. Terrified of what this was going to mean. Terrified of how people were going to look at him, how they were going to think about him. There was a deep-rooted fear in Saul that caused him not only to not tell anybody that this was going to be happening. I mean, seriously, if you were getting some kind of award, right? If you were getting recognized for something, and this was, you know, this is a big deal, wouldn't you want to tell people? He didn't tell anyone, and then he's hiding when it comes to the moment to actually declare that he's the one that's been selected. He was terrified. He was terrified of the calling of God on his life. And see, if we really are going to be people with a heart after God, then we need to allow him to add this first heartstring of calling to our life. Let him have the space where he can actually call us to himself, but also to the purpose for which he's created us and set us apart. Allow God to use the gifts, the abilities, the talents, the investments that he's placed into you, as we heard a couple weeks ago, for such a time as this, for whatever he has called you in particular for. Allowing God to use you for whatever purpose he has. Allow him to put this string of calling into your life. Calling both to a relationship with him, but also to a purpose. Saul was a man who hid from the call of God out of fear. And maybe there's other things that sometimes we tend to run away from the call of God because of. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's busyness. You know, it'd be really great to go out and do that thing for God, but maybe when life slows down a little bit. You know, maybe when we don't have so many activities. Maybe when work isn't so busy. Maybe when. Maybe we do it just out of laziness and procrastination. You know when a great time to do that would be? Tomorrow. Someday I'm going to do that. Someday I'm going to, If we're going to be a heart, if we're going to have a heart after God and be a people who have a heart after God, we need to allow him to put on this string of calling into our life, to respond to the call of God. Now, Saul chose to run from the call of God on this day that he hid among the supplies. He was running away from the calling that God had placed on his life, but it wouldn't be the only time that he would run away from God. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Okay, that's the first heartstring. The heartstring of calling, responding to the call of God to himself and to a purpose. The second heartstring comes to us from some events that were actually triggered by Saul's son, Jonathan. Saul had a few sons, and one of them, Jonathan, was a very good friend of David down the road. And Jonathan actually got things started with what we see in this next story. So here's what it says. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. This is from chapter 13, starting in verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. That's interesting. And now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. We're going to stop there for just a second. So Jonathan attacks an outpost. The Philistines get ticked off. They assemble this massive army. Saul calls out the army of Israel, but they're looking at this Philistine army, okay? And I love the description, right? They got all these charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It was massive. And the Israelites are looking out at this going, "We don't stand a chance." And so they start to run and hide and find cisterns, these huge holes in the ground to hide, and they were hiding in caves behind rocks. They're taken off across the river, just trying to get away because they're quaking with fear. And Saul, even though he's got his best troops around him. He's starting to see this. I mean, they've been waiting for Samuel. The time where Samuel's supposed to show up has come. It's gone. The guys with them are starting to freak out, and they're talking about deserting. And so Saul says, man, I really need a break. I need something to get things going back my way, because this is looking terrible. And so he chooses to offer the sacrifices to God himself, even though he knows that's what Samuel is supposed to be doing, not Saul. This is not Saul's role. But he's so desperate. He sees all the guys scattering away. He is terrified again. And so he offers the sacrifices. And just after he offers them, Samuel shows up, right? And here's what happens. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You've done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. What have you done? What have you done? Saul, you know you're not supposed to be offering the sacrifice. What have you done? Well, Saul tries to justify himself. And he says, man, but Samuel, look at our odds here. But things are going terrible. Everyone's deserting. This is not good. I felt compelled to do this. Now, the word for compelled is an interesting word. And it carries with it the sense that Saul actually restrained from doing what he knew was right, in order to give in to the pressure of circumstance. Saul knew exactly what he should not do and what he should do. He knew that the sacrifice was Samuel's to offer, not his. He knew that, but he restrained from doing what he knew was right and chose instead to give in to the pressure of circumstance. He said he felt compelled to offer the sacrifice. Which brings us to the second heartstring for today, which is the heartstring of obedience. Heartstring of obedience. This is one of those heartstrings that in our world today is kind of really unpopular, right? No, nobody really loves talking about obedience, right? Obedience to God. I mean, that just doesn't sound very... I like, you know, my own rights, with the things that I'm entitled to. What do you mean obeying God and having to follow after him? But if, again, we want to be people who have a heart after God, this is a really important string to allow God to place into our life. The heartstring of obedience to him. Great quote in Ian's book about this, actually. Let me just, no one who is compelled by anything but a desire to do the will of God can ever claim to have a heart after God. If we can feel compelled to follow after or to chase after circumstances or the pressures that we're feeling all around us, if we feel compelled to be driven by other things, or to set aside what we know God has said to do every time it's not convenient, we cannot be truly people after the heart of God. Listen, we're going to make mistakes. I get that, right? But if we consciously keep choosing to just give in to whatever is convenient rather than to obey what we know God has told us to do, we cannot have a heart after God. A heart after God means to obey the things that he has told us to do, even when it is difficult. Maybe even just especially when it's difficult. It's really easy to obey the command of God when it already lines up with what you want to do anyways. Right? That's a no-brainer, right? That's easy. There's nothing to that. I mean, it's easy to love someone who is just a lovely person who's loving you back and doing all sorts of great things. That's easy to love them. What about your enemy? Following after the commands of God and doing what he says to do, even when it's difficult. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be as disciples of Jesus. That's what we're called to be as people who have a heart after God. See, actually, this whole thing about obedience, even though it's inconvenient in terms of how we talk about things in culture today, this is part of the standard that he set when he talked about what it meant to follow him. Because he said, at the end, when he was heading back up to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, right, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Right? Wrong. There was a word I kind of omitted there. Did you notice that? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's not just about information transfer. It's not just about disciples who know everything that Jesus commanded. It's about teaching them to actually do the things that Jesus commanded. Obedience is a very significant heartstring in our life if we want to live with a heart after God. Now, when I was about to go to seminary, I had one of these moments happen where there was a choice presented. And just before Tara and I got married, there was a job that was supposed to come up for me, which was through the BC Center for Disease Control. I had done my undergrad in microbiology, and so I had worked doing different work terms at different places, and one of them was at the BC CDC. And I worked for this great guy there, and he had talked to me about maybe there'd be another job coming up down the road that he'd like me to apply for. And so just before we got married, he said, yeah, there should be a job coming up. Love you to apply for it. That'd be great if you could kind of, you know, come join me at the lab. And I thought, this is fantastic because it'd be pretty decent pay and that would be great. Well, we got married, went through the summer, no job materialized, ended up working at another couple of jobs throughout that year, no job materialized, and after that first year, we had planned for me to apply back and go back to school and go to seminary. And so I had my application in at CTS in Regina, and got accepted to that, and it was just maybe a month or two before we were supposed to leave. And the guy from the BC CDC called me. And he said, Dave, the job came through, got the grants, everything's good to go. Would love for you to apply. And the starting wage that he told me was more than double what I was making at the job I was working at the time, which was actually like $3 an hour more than the job I had been working before that. So this sounded pretty good. And I remember during that season, Tara and I taking time to pray about this and say, God, what do you want for us to do? I mean, if we could stay here, and even if I worked at this job for maybe a year and Tara kept teaching, we could really save up some money for school. Like, wouldn't that be a really good thing to do? And I remember the answer coming back, God saying, I've already told you what I want you to do. I'm not going to tell you again. Now, you could take that to mean, well, as long as you go in a year, it's fine. I took it to mean, listen, Dave, I've already told you what my heart is for you. Are you going to obey or not? It'd be really easy to justify it and say, man, but we could make some money. We could be really well set for when we go to seminary. Because honestly, we really struggled through seminary financially. But I think it was one of those moments of God saying, listen, I want you to obey what I have already told you to do. You know. You already know what to do. And so often that's true of us. We already know the things that we should be doing. And we go looking for other things in the Bible or other things to do so we can ignore the things that we already know we should be doing. God calls us to obedience. And sometimes it's just easier to take the path of least resistance. Because obedience can be hard. And for Saul, he thought he was taking the path of least resistance. He thought this was easier. It would be easier to try and do this himself, to try and get the men back on his side, to get some momentum going so we can get ready for the battle. Let's do this, right? Let's just take the bull by the horns and make this happen. The cost seemed lower to him than losing the army rather than obeying God. But what he didn't count on was the cost of the consequences. And when he tries to justify himself, Samuel says, listen, he prophesies that God is going to take the kingdom out of Saul's hands and give it to another. Because Saul is just after his own heart, not after God's heart. Path of least resistance doesn't always end up being the path of lowest cost. Okay, third heartstring. So we have the heartstring of calling, we have the heartstring of obedience. The third one comes to us from a task that God gives to Saul to perform, another purpose that he calls him to do. And we read about that in chapter 15, and we're going to kind of pick some verses throughout, but you can read the whole account in chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys, everything they've got." Okay. Well, elephant in the room time. Does that sound a little harsh to anybody? Don't put up your hands. One of the parts of God's character that I think we have the most trouble with is the wrath of God. God's wrath for the wickedness and the evil that we do. We really struggle with the idea that God would want to do something like this, inflict this much damage, inflict this much punishment for things that we have done wrong. Honestly, I mean, God's a pretty patient God. That's another part of his character. He is long-suffering, if you want to use a nice biblical word for it. He waits a long time before he really decides to let loose with his wrath. But there does come a time when God says, enough is enough. And I just want to just put this out there. I think we're actually all glad that he does. Because to some degree, we all think that evil should be punished. The people who do things that hurt and destroy other people should be held to account for that. At some point, we would say enough is enough. Let me just ask you this. If you heard or read about a driver who continued to get drunk and get behind the wheel of a car and was convicted for multiple counts of vehicular manslaughter and was continued to be released back into the public, and they went and did it again every time they got out, wouldn't you say, enough? Why do we keep letting this guy get behind the wheel of a car? This is stupid. Like, you got to actually call it at some point and say, this is never going to change. This has to be dealt with. Right? We all have a threshold of enough is enough. We might have that with that kind of incident. We might have it with just people trouncing all over other people's human rights. We might have that with issues of sexuality or issues of whatever. We all have our threshold of when we would say enough is enough, right? God looks at the wickedness of all of creation. He looks at the wickedness of a nation or a person or a family group, and he says, I'm going to be patient with you, and I'm going to try and help correct this, and we're going to work with you on this, and we're going to try and reach out to you and get you to change what you're doing. But if you continue to rebel and cause evil and injustice and wickedness, there comes a time when it's enough, and it's going to be dealt with. And we know the wrath of God is coming, and there is going to come a time when he is going to set all things right, and he is going to deal with the sin of the world. Just as a little aside, God took the worst of his wrath on himself when he sent Jesus to actually drink the cup of his wrath when he went to die on the cross for us. We have a choice to let Jesus take his wrath for us instead of us taking his wrath. So it's not like God's not a loving God. But there is a time when the wrath of God has to come for the wickedness of what's been going on. And that was the case with the Amalekites. The Amalekites, who were a people who had been cruel to Israel as they were trying to come out of Egypt into the promised land. The Amalekites, who continued to sin and evil upon evil was being built, and God said, that's enough. And so he chooses Saul as the instrument of his wrath to mete out the wrath of God on this people, the Amalekites. Okay? It doesn't look pretty to us, but this is a merciful God who says, that's enough. So he sends Saul to go and bring his wrath to the Amalekites. Now, this is what Saul does. Down to verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. So God says, Saul, go destroy everything. And Saul kind of does. He destroys all the people. He destroys everything that's weak and despised, everything that he's not really going to want, he gets rid of. But they keep the king, and they keep the best of all the animals. Not exactly. Maybe I'm just a literalist. I don't know. Am I being unfair? It doesn't seem like he exactly nailed it on this one. I don't know. Here's what God said about it, though. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. I regret that I have made Saul king. He's not followed my instructions. He's held on to the things that I have said are detestable in my sight. All the stuff of this people, this nation, that, you know, all these things that they have been holding on to that are vile, I have said are vile, and Saul has decided to keep those, to hold on to what is detestable to me. So Samuel cries out to the Lord day and night, and then he comes to confront Saul. And he challenges him about what he has chosen to do. I love the phrase, actually, in the story. It's like, why do I hear this, the bleating of sheep and, you know, the lowing of cattle? What's going on? Here was Saul's response to Samuel's confrontation, though. Saul says, I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. And Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Saul's response, he starts off trying to justify it, right? Isn't this great? Oh, yeah, but the stuff we saved, we were going to offer as a sacrifice to God, out of devotion to him, to the Lord your God, Samuel. But as we get to the end of this, we see his true motive. He was afraid of what the men would say if he said, no, guys, we're not keeping anything. We're destroying it all for the Lord. And so they kept the best of the land. Samuel challenges him again and says, listen, what's better, obedience or sacrifice? Does the Lord really want you to sacrifice these things that you've held on to even though he wanted you to destroy them? Does he really want that? Or would he have rather you just gone and actually destroyed them all? Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord prefers that by far. So the third heartstring that comes out of this for us today is the heartstring of surrender. Not just to live with an acknowledgement of the existence of God, but to choose to live by the values of God. If there's something that God says is offensive to him, if there's something that he says is not right in his eyes, should it be any different in ours? Are there things that we maybe are trying to hold on to that we should let go of because of how God views them? Are there attitudes, are there actions that we're doing that we just continue to do, trying to justify it some way by saying, yeah, you know, I do that, but I'm really doing this because I love God. And I'm doing this for him. I'm doing this to try to accomplish his purpose some other way. Are we holding on to those things, or do we just let them go because God says, I don't want you to have anything to do with those things? These three heartstrings today that we've looked at really all are so much, I mean, there's so much about the heart part of our life, the under-the-hood stuff of our life. There are things that really, I mean, we see it on the opposite side from Saul. I mean, he totally missed it and didn't have any of these strings on his life. But there are things that all are very core to who we are and what we choose to do with God. And I think, Ian, you really summarized it well when you said this. Saul's great failure was not that he had trouble trying to figure out how to make the right choices in life. That wasn't really his biggest problem. His failure was that he hadn't put enough time, energy, and resources into adequately developing his heart. So when the time of choice came upon him, Saul couldn't even see the possibility of doing the right thing. It wasn't even in his list of options. His problem was not always just making the wrong choice when the choice was presented. The problem was that his heart wasn't actually developed well enough, so when he came to the moment of choice, he actually knew what to do. And so let me ask you today, what might God be wanting to shape in your heart? What string might he want to be placing in your life? Is it the string of calling? Is it God nudging at you, maybe to be drawn into a relationship with him, calling first to himself? Or is he putting that string on there to be calling you to a purpose, to something that he has for you to do, to use the time, the talents, the abilities, the resources that he's poured into your life to use for some greater purpose? Is God calling you to something today? Is he maybe asking you to obey in an area where you've been choosing to do things your own way? Maybe choosing the path of least resistance, the easy way out. Is he asking you today to choose to obey what you already know to do? May to change that heart attitude, to change the action. Is there a step that he's calling you to take? Is there a step of obedience into a deeper walk with him? Is he asking you maybe just to, I don't know, is he asking you to take a step of reconciliation with someone? Is he asking you to take a step of public profession of your faith in some way? Is he asking you to walk across the road in obedience to him and begin to make a disciple of someone that you know he's placed into your world? Or maybe is God calling you to surrender? Is there some kind of sin issue in your life right now that you've just kind of been holding on to or just maybe just dabbling in just a little bit and justifying to yourself because, you know, it's not really that big a deal. I still make it to church on Sunday. No one really knows what's going on. Is there some sin issue or attitude thing going on in your heart that God just wants you to lay down because it's not acceptable to him, so it really shouldn't be acceptable to us? What is the thing that God's forming in your heart? And will you allow him to do that? There's lots of things that can get in the way. I get it. Busyness, fear was the big one for Saul. We get scared that if we change, things are going to be so different. But if we don't allow God to work at the fundamental core of who we are, when those moments of choice come, we're going to pick the wrong way, just like he did.